Got caught up in marching, and that's the wrong month. It's January 24th. You only have a couple weeks. Bill Mayhew and Faith Bible Church have been taking a bus down there for several decades, and they've had so many that want to go down, they're actually getting two buses. So if you'd like to take part in that, just contact, use the contact information there. Well, I was very glad last week that David was able to preach his last Sunday before he heads off to Africa for 6 months. I found it a challenging message. It's a challenging message to the church. It's a challenging message to parents, and certainly it's a challenging message to youth. And yet, I don't believe in any way we have to let our youth become part of the tragic statistics he was relating to us last week. The church simply needs to be Christ's body. That's what it's supposed to be. The church needs to be the church. That means we proclaim God's word without compromise and seek to fulfill the Great Commission, which includes teaching them to obey whatsoever things he's commanded. That's part of the job of the church. Parents need to be faithful to raise their children, as Scripture says, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if you are going to do that, then you will be raising responsible young men and women. That's the goal. The goal isn't that your children are your friends. That will eventually happen if you do it right. Your goal is to produce godly young men and women. That's your task. You need to do that. And young people, or young men and women, they need to take on the expectation that the Lord has placed upon them. As David likes to say is, you know what? Take the challenge and do the hard things. He really likes that book. It's kind of become part of his character. There's expectation the Lord has. Be responsible, young adults. Don't give in to society's idea that you're still children in adult bodies. That is not what you are. In fact, there was a quote somebody sent me this week from Howard Hendricks made some 50 years ago, and it still sums this up all very well. He had said, "Don't raise your sons to be good boys. Raise them to be good men. We already have too many good old boys running around in men's bodies." Okay? Well, this morning we return to our study of Colossians chapter 3 and the consequences of being raised up with him. This is going to be several parts. This morning we're going to be looking at the character of the elect. Now, for the last three sermons, we've examined the changes that occur as a result that we have been raised up with Christ. That's chapter 3, verse 1. We have been changed, and there's consequences to this. Those that were redeemed by Jesus were no longer what we once were. We're something different. And because of that, we are to put to death our former evil practices and the underlying selfish motives that were there, as well as cease to allow those sinful motives to push us to sinful actions, including our speech. Now, at the same time, since we are now reconciled to God and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we are something new and we should live accordingly. We should live out the Christian virtues that God commands us, not only here but in all the other places in Scripture where he commands how we're supposed to live. It also means that our identity now is so much in Christ that that is the focus. And all other things by which we would identify ourselves are secondary or actually completely unimportant compared to that. And that removes all basis of all prejudice within the church. Doesn't matter what kind of ethnic background you come from or cultural heritage you have, if you're of a different socioeconomic standing or whatever your former religious background, whatever they are, they all give way and become of no consequence because we identify ourselves as Christ's servants. We belong to him. Every other Christian is first and foremost my brother and sister in Christ. Whether Jew, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or freeman, Christ is all and in all for true Christians. That's our identity. And I've enjoyed that so much when I get to go other places and even get to other cultures. There's an immediate bond because of Christ in both of our lives. And we praise God for that. Now, in my last sermon, I spent quite a bit of time explaining what it meant that the old man was dead and therefore should be put off, and that the new man has come and should be put on. Let me summarize that teaching briefly for you, because actually that particular Sunday was the lowest attendance we've had in like 3 or 4 years. So I know a lot of you were not here, and it's a very important understanding of what it meant that the old man is dead and the new man has come. We are not spiritual schizophrenics with two natures, an old nature and a new nature at the same time. We are new creatures. That is reality. The reality is that the old man is dead, but the new man lives in the same old physical body that the old man lived in. It still has the same old physical brain the old man had and still has to contend with the patterns of thinking we were trained in. We also have to contend, though it's a new man, with the priorities, the selfish priorities that were set by the old man. We have these habits. We've got these old ways of thinking that have to be changed. Now, that's not just somatics. It's a very important reality that gives us a basis for fighting temptation and sin in our lives. One day, even as the song said, we're going to be changed from glory to glory. And all that's going to be put behind us, and we're not going to struggle anymore with what we struggle with now. We will sin no more. And we look forward to that. But until then, we are still going to have to deal with the reality that we're in old bodies, with old minds, with old ways of thinking, and old priorities. We have to be putting on the new man and pushing forward to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Romans 12:2 tells us, that we will exhibit Christ in us. We push forward. But the old man is dead, so put him off. As I explained then, quit dragging that dead corpse around. Okay? He's gone. But you've got to start living according to what you are now. The new man has come. Let's press on. Now this morning we're going to begin our examination of the Christian virtues that come as a result of putting on the new man. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 12, and I'm actually going to read to the end of the section, verse 17. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. And as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now we're going to break this passage down into at least several weeks. I thought I could do it in two, but after I finished this morning, I figured it's going to be at least three. There's a lot here, and I don't want to shortchange any of it. This week, we're going to concentrate on the character traits of the elect. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to start talking about the actions that arise out of these character traits. Now, Paul begins this section by pointing out the basis for being able to fulfill the command that he's going to give. Though he expresses it slightly different than he did in verse 1. Remember, there he talked about us being raised up with Christ. And because we're raised up with him, and he said that we also died with Christ, we're raised up with him, we're something new, there are consequences of that. There's a different way we're supposed to live. Now here, Paul points it out in a slightly different way, but it's really talking about the same thing. Something changed. Verse 12, Paul states it's because a true Christian is, quote, the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now, this is just one of the many passages that describes the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ as the elect or the chosen of God. Now, it's a doctrine that is very well established in the Scriptures, and yet we find it is rejected by those in certain theological systems that emphasize man's choice in contrast to God's sovereignty. It's been debated back and forth for a long, long time. Now, the great tragedy of those who reject this doctrine is that in doing so, they end up rejecting very clear statements of Scripture in favor of the logic of their own theological systems. So now logic is more important to them than what God himself has declared. We don't want to go that direction. Now, the tragedy is that this is not the only place where this happens. There are many things within Christian theological systems where the same thing is done. We have certain truths, and we take a logical flow out of that and end up contradicting other things God has said. That's not how we are to study the Bible. It's important to remember that we are but finite creatures. And we're trying to understand an infinite God. Not only that, but us finite creatures have a problem. Our minds have been affected by sin. And even though we have a new man, it has to be renewed. We have to learn a different way of thinking, a different worldview, a different way of perceiving even the world itself. And we think we're going to understand God perfectly, and he's going to fit into our mold. That's not how it works. We should not have any expectation we will ever understand everything about God in this life. And whenever you think that you do understand God perfectly and completely, you have reduced God down to a man-sized entity. And he's not God anymore. He's something less. God is beyond us, and we need to humbly understand that. Moses exhorted the Israelites, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe the words of this law." In other words, God has not revealed everything. And even with the New Testament, he still hasn't revealed everything. There are so many questions we have, we'd love to have the answer. We don't have it. But what he has given us is enough to walk with him in holiness. And that's all we need to do. Much like a child trusts a parent, would like to know all these answers, it's enough. Just hold my hand and we'll walk together. And I will keep you safe. I will train you to be what you need to be. And we entrust that to our parents as they're raising us. Same thing with God. His way is better than our way. We can trust him to lead us when we don't understand. He understands. And I trust him, and that's enough. Some things are going to remain secret until we're in heaven. Now, the rule for Bible study interpretation concerning this has been very well stated. In fact, the book we use in hermeneutics explains it this way. In fact, amazing enough, it was one of our lessons this past Monday. When two doctrines, two teachings of the Bible appear to be contradictory, accept both as scriptural in the confident belief they will resolve themselves into a higher unity. Sometimes that happens. In other words, we accept the Bible for what it says, believe in the paradoxes, the apparent contradictions within it, will be resolved either with further study and illumination by the Holy Spirit, or they will be resolved in eternity. I don't have to have everything resolved now, or even in this life. But when there's a contradiction, something that it seems like they're in conflict with each other, you know what? God knows how they resolve, and I will trust him for that. Now, the doctrine of election and the doctrine of human choice and responsibility are presented as true in scriptures. Both doctrines are presented as true. And any attempt to resolve the logical conflict between those cannot be resolved by diminishing the truth of either one of them. And yet, that's usually what ends up happening. You force one upon the other, or the other upon the first, and then you destroy them. That's not what we do. We need to understand that it is God that chooses who will be saved, and at the same time, God makes a genuine offer of salvation to whosoever will believe, and that he absolutely holds man responsible for his failure to repent and believe. Both are true. How they actually resolve, we may have to leave that in God's hands. But both are true. Well, what is the doctrine of election, and what is the evidence that it's a clear teaching of God's Word? Well, first, let's define this and state what it is, all right? Election is the expression of the eternal decree of God by which he has freely chosen, according to his own grace, certain human beings for salvation. Now, I could have made that a very long theological statement because I found quite a few, but this is a shortened version of that. And that's the essence of it. Eternal decree of God in eternity past, he has freely chosen by his own attributes certain human beings for salvation. That's the doctrine of election. The resistance to this is that if this is true, then it removes any idea that man chooses autonomously for himself, that he's completely independent of God. And that salvation then is according to man's own quote-unquote free will. And that's where the resistance comes in. So let's take a look at what the scriptures say. Now first, let's begin with man's choice and responsibility. Scripture is very clear that God calls on us to repent. It's a command. It's not optional. He commands us to repent. And we know that his heart is there. 2 Peter 3:9, which we looked at last year when we were studying that book, states directly, God is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We understand that is his moral will. That's his desire. We also understand when we read through the gospel that the message of Jesus preaching, as well as the apostles, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the disciples were sent out after Jesus' ascension, it was to go out and preach repentance. It's a command. Turn, change your mind and turn from how you've been living to walk with God. Believe him and walk with him. In Acts 17:30, it reveals that God's command is for all men everywhere to repent. That was Paul's expression to the Athenians. God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent. We also find that Jesus consistently made offers to whosoever. Whoever. There's a lot of those passages. I just gave a couple here, but also Matthew 10:32, 16:25, Mark 3:35, John 3:15 and 16, 4:13 through 14, 11:26 and 12:46. And I just gave you a couple of them. It's filled with it, the Gospels. Whosoever. Whosoever. We find the apostles did the same thing. Acts 2:21, 10:43, 1 John 4, 1:15 and 5:1 all deal with the same thing. Whosoever. That's a universal offer. It's not an exclusion there. Whosoever. And even Paul, who more than any other biblical writer clarifies the doctrine of election, quotes Joel 2:32 and Romans 10:13 and says this, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a universal offer. But the question then is, can man do that without divine intervention? Can he do that on his own? Well, let's consider the nature of man. What is man really like? Romans 3, 10 through 12, Paul quotes from Psalm 14, 1 through 3 and Psalm 53, 1 through 3. And he says this, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. No exceptions. None. Now that's quite opposite the idea that people are going to seek God on their own initiative. That's why it's kind of silly to have a quote-unquote seeker service. No one's seeking. God has to do something for them to do that. They're not going to seek on their own. Paul describes all mankind as dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2:1. And what can something dead do? Nothing. Only thing a corpse can do is have something act upon it. It's completely passive. You can do anything you want to a corpse. It can't do anything about it, can it? Something must act upon it. It can only receive action passively. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul describes natural man as refusing to accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And all of you who have done any witnessing have experienced that. You explain the gospel to someone, and they look like you've got two, three, four, five heads, because you're nuts. This doesn't make any sense at all. What do you mean God's done all the work for me? And he'll accept me if I just believe? No, I got to do something. There's a God now. We have very strong atheistic tendencies in the United States now, becoming very vocal. And they'll even look at you with, you got two heads because you believe there's a God. And you look like them, like they're a fool because that's what Scripture calls them. You can look all around you and see there is a God. And he cannot be denied. But the natural man is not going to accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So just from those few passages alone, it's easy to see no man will choose to seek the Lord and call on him unless God intervenes first. That's the natural state of man. He will not choose God. He will not seek him. That's the way we are born in our sinfulness. Now, perhaps some would say, well, maybe there's some good thing that might be the cause of God's choice of that particular individual. Something God sees that no one else can see. Because, let's face it, God's God. He can see things you can't, right? So maybe there's something good about you. Well, Isaiah 64:6 says this, we're all unclean before the Lord, and our righteous deeds are filthy rags before him. That's not too good, is it? Well, that's just our actions. Well, maybe it's something with inside us. David recognized the problem. He said it began before birth. He said in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Okay? He's not referring to his mother was cheating on the father. No, they were married. They were legitimate. He was a legitimate child. That's not what he's referring to. The very character in him was there from conception. Ephesians 2, 1 through 4 describes a sinful manner in which every saved person has previously lived because they were by nature children of wrath. Here in Colossians 3, 7, we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Paul specifically states, "We once also walked in the wretchedness of the sinfulness of the old man." Every single one of us who are even now saved, that's how we lived. Titus 3, 5 specifically states that our salvation was not on the basis of righteous deeds which we have done. So what is there good in man that God would choose you? Well, then what is the basis of salvation? That's a good question. What is the basis of salvation if it's not in you? Well, then it's in God, isn't it? It's in His character, in His mercy, in His grace, and in His love. That's what it's founded in, the character of God. Titus 3:5 states that according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, He saved us. His mercy. He withheld what we deserved. Romans 3:24 states that we are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Grace is extending to you a benefit you do not deserve, and it's given to you as a gift. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates His own love toward us and while we were yet what? Sinners. Christ died for us. So it's while we're in rebellion against Him that God takes action. So it's not something in us that is motivating Him. It's His own character. And praise the Lord that it is. Because all of us know ourselves when we look in the mirror and think deeply that our character isn't something to be desired by a holy and infinite God. His character alone is the motivation that generates all of this. What about the election of God? There are quite a few verses that deal with it. Some are very pointed about it, and here are a few of those. Ephesians 1 deals with the whole section, but in verse 4 it says this, that just as He, that is God, chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Well, that means God's action of choosing occurred not just before you were born. It says before the foundation of the world, before He created the stuff. That's why we talk about the decrees of God that go back to eternity past. Yes, I realize that's a concept that's a little hard to wrap your mind around. But we can humbly submit that God is beyond us, and there's an eternity past that we can't comprehend. And somewhere back there, before time, God chose. Paul expresses a similar thought in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He says this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and truth." So again, before you were born, before your parents were born, or their parents, or the parents before them, all the way back to Adam and Eve, God chose. 1 Corinthians 1, 27-28 describes the kind of people that God chooses. And the wonderful thing about this passage is it's us. The foolish, the weak, the despised is compared to the world's emphasis on the wise, the strong, and the noble. And why does He do that? So that He can shame them and that God would be honored. By His doing, it says, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, if it was not for God's action, no one would be in Christ Jesus. Now here in Colossians 3:12, we find a radical result of being chosen by God. Our nature prior to salvation, when we walked in the old man, could not be described in any way, shape, or form as holy, could it? Nothing characterized that at all as separated unto God. We walked according to the course of this world as sons of disobedience, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Ephesians 2:2-3 express it that way. In addition, as we already pointed out, we were the objects of his wrath, Romans 1:18-2:5. But now it says we have become holy and beloved. Holy and beloved. Why? Because God chose by the virtue of his own love and set us apart for himself. That's amazing. That says something about the nature of God, doesn't it? That he would choose us for himself and set upon us his love when there's nothing lovely about us. And yet he does. No wonder then Paul states in Ephesians 1:6 that our salvation is to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. It's the praise of his glory, not anything we've done. We should always be careful when we're giving a testimony of our salvation that it's about God. It's about Christ. You weren't saved because you did anything. I walked the aisle. I prayed a prayer. I did this. I did that. Something. No. All I did was respond to God's infinite, merciful, gracious love. And I stand amazed that he'd extend that to me. And so all praise is to him for that, what he has done. And so because we have been chosen, elect by God to be holy and blameless, and he has already done that positionally, we're already holy before him, we are set apart to him, we are in the process of being sanctified, daily becoming more set apart to him and walking with him. But because he has done this, I am holy and beloved, and so I should live accordingly, shouldn't I? According to what he has done for me, according to what changes he's made, he's raised me up with Christ. And so we are to put on Christian virtues. Now Paul uses the same verb here as he did in verse 10. It's in duo. And the idea is to enter, to insinuate oneself into, it's as one sinks into a garment. In other words, it envelopes you, and now you're recognized actually by the garment itself. So just as he commanded us to put on the new man, so we're to put on these Christian virtues. Just as we can be identified by the clothes that we wear, so the new man in us should be expressed in such a way that it's identified by our holy character. It should envelope us. We're clothed with this. That's what people see because it's now our character. Paul then goes on. He lists some of these virtues that are part of the Christian's character. And it's not a complete list, but it's a good starting point. And a lot of these are in contrast to what he had stated about the old man. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, forgiving, and loving. Again, a contrast to the characteristics of the old man we looked at for 3 weeks. Let's examine each of these. The first is compassion. This is quite a word here. And sometimes you may be glad you don't speak Greek because this is splagsna. Isn't that a wonderful word? Splagsna. Splagsna. Like terumu. Oh, I feel great already just saying it. Now, this phrase is variously translated as compassion, hearts of compassion, bowels of compassion, bowels of mercy, and tender mercies. Why all these different translations? Well, the actual Greek words here is the word for your bowels or viscera. I bet you can guess which word that is. Splagsna. Right there. Right inside there. Splagsna. Okay? Sounds like what was in there, right? But that is, as the Greeks and not only the Greeks, but the Hebrews also, they viewed emotions, the seat of emotions, as being within, your viscera. And let's face it, when you actually, quote unquote, feel something emotionally, where do you actually feel it physically? In your gut, okay? We tend to use the term heart as a seat of emotion. And that's why the various translations are trying to bring about this idea of the emotions and the seed of it. But the bowels expressing that this is where it's coming from. And for the Christian, then, compassion is not to be some sort of trained cognitive response to those in need as some kind of obligation. Instead, it is one in which we are moved emotionally with pity when we see those who have need. There is an emotional response, just not a cognitive, well, I got to do something. And then we do something out of mercy and grace when we feel that emotion, or we are moved emotionally. And that's a reflection of God himself. The same words are used for God to describe him. In fact, he's called the Father of all compassion, 2 Corinthians 1:3. Same word here. Described to God. That's what he is. In Romans 12:1, it's used to refer to all that God has done in bringing us to salvation is referred as his compassion. It's translated as mercies in the NASB, but it's the same word. It's the word for compassion. That's all that's referred to that God has done. It's out of his compassion these things were done. By the compassion of God, we ought to walk a different way. We have been saved because God has had compassion on us. We find Jesus was very compassionate, and for all different reasons. In the Gospel of Matthew alone, we find he was emotionally moved with compassion for the multitudes because they were distressed. Matthew 9:36, he saw they were sick. Matthew 14:14, or he saw in Matthew 15:32, they were hungry, and he still was moved with compassion upon them. He had pity on humanity, and he responded as a shepherd to sheep who had no shepherd. And we're to follow that example. How? By having empathy and sympathy for those who have need. That in turn, that empathy, that sympathy motivates us to some kind of action. And such actions should be just simply the normal response of those who are saved. In 1 John 3:17, and 1 John is about characteristics of the saved versus those who have a false profession, he states this, "But whoso has the world's goods and sees his brother has need and shuts up his bowels," his splagsna, his compassion for him, how dwells the love of God in him? It doesn't. We should be moved with compassion. We should feel the emotion of it when we see those who have need. Now, the reality is that you may not actually be able to relieve the suffering that may be around you, to bring about and satisfy the need that is there. But the issue here isn't that. It's the emotional response of it. How do you respond to it? Is it the same way as the old man used to do, or is it with the new man? Because compassion regards the condition of others, and then it considers, what can I do to help? What can I do to help? The evil desire and greed of the old man considers the condition of others and considers, what can I do to exploit? What can I get out of this? Think about that next time you take your car in and it's busted. Is that guy compassionate towards you, or is he looking for, wow, I can make a whole bundle off of you? You want a mechanic that has some compassion, right? You want to pay him a fair wage, but you don't want to be exploited. Is the new man or old man that's gripping him? You know, the longer I walk with Christ, the greater I find that this kind of compassion grips me. And it is something that's built up over the years. You become more compassionate, or should, as you get older, when I see the suffering that is caused by sin. And that even includes to my enemies. I start realizing they are completely encompassed with sin. And so there's a pity that goes out to them. And so I view them with that pity of being entrapped in their sinfulness and all the consequences that come upon this. And so while I still cry out to God to magnify his holiness in his justice and bringing that to bear, yet at the same time, I plead with him, bring them to repentance and salvation. Bring these who have done evil things, even to me, to repentance and salvation. Kindness and humility are the next characteristics. And they're related because both of these describe a temper of mind the new man brings the Christian. And they're, again, they're the opposite of the mindset of the old man. Kindness is how a Christian is to think towards others, and humility is how a Christian should think about themselves. Well, let's look at kindness first. Christostasis is variously translated as goodness, kindness, gentleness. And it's another kind of characteristic that is automatically going to exhibit itself in some way. It is the desire to do what is upright and good towards others. That's the opposite of malice, which seeks others' harm. And again, we find that kindness is a characteristic of God. in several ways. First, it's general provision for all men. Romans 2:4 tells us that the goodness and kindness of God should bring us to repentance. When we just see how he provides for all, his general kindness towards mankind. But it also, more importantly, is his kindness towards us in salvation. Ephesians 2:7, Titus 3:4 both use the same word, the kindness that is exhibited and given to us in salvation. And then there's this verse in Romans 11:22, the same words used three times, where he admonishes the Gentiles, understand the kindness of God towards you. It belongs to his people, the Jews, and I've now extended it to you, the Gentiles. So don't become proud and haughty. Understand it is my kindness towards you who are outside my people that I brought you to salvation. So we who are Gentiles should praise God for this even more so. It is his kindness towards us. Kindness and compassion are similar, but compassion is a response to those in need. Kindness is exhibited and felt towards everybody. Kindness considers others. It does them good. And again, the opposite of malice, which desires harm and results in harsh treatment. Romans 3:12 uses the same word to just say they're unregenerate. There is none that do good. That word good there is the same word kindness. There's none naturally occurring in people. And yet we also find it's a fruit of the Spirit. So with the Spirit comes the ability to actually now do things that are kind, that are good. And the more closely we walk with the Spirit, the more this characteristic can become part of our lives. We want to do what is good and kind to other people. Humility is probably one of the most cherished of Christian virtues. And yet the ancient Greeks had a negative view of humility, and they gave higher value to those who were proud and boastful. I would relate that similar to our celebrity culture of our own society, where humble people who do great things are ignored in favor of arrogant people who do things that really don't have a lot of any actual value, but they do it for the purpose of attracting media attention. They get it, and wow, we think there's something. That's celebrity culture. It's opposite of humility. Humility, tapenophronese, is a compound word. It's a word for meaning low-lying or low degree and combined with a word for mind. So it actually means lowly of mind. This is a person who's modest in their assessment of themselves, and it arises out of understanding of the bigger picture, and it makes a proper comparison. You see, what do proud people do? They always find someone who doesn't quite have the abilities they do to compare themselves with, or have not accomplished as much. That's who they compare themselves with, so therefore, hey, I'm superior. Look at all I've done compared to so-and-so. Those of lowly of mind, their comparison is going to be a right one. They know there's people who don't have the same abilities, they can't do it the same way, who have not accomplished as much, but they also know there's people who've done things a lot better than they have. And so they assess themselves correctly. And even more importantly, they see that they and them themselves really couldn't do anything. They see the bigger picture that God gives. It is God's actions working through them that allows them to accomplish things. And so they have a sound judgment regarding themselves, as Romans 12:3 says. They clearly recognize the truth, and they recognize they fit into God's plan, and what they've accomplished is because of God, as 1 Corinthians 12:7 through 11 talks about, as we're part of the body. God gives the gifts, God gives the ministry, God gives you how large or small that ministry may be. It is God working in you that accomplishes things. And so all praise and glory goes to God, not to yourself. Jesus, of course, is the supreme example of humility, isn't he? Paul uses that in Philippians 4:5, where he's talking about being humble and considering others more important than yourself. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what kind of humility did Jesus show? He left the glories of heaven, set aside attributes of his deity and its expression in order to become a man and dwell among us, and not an exalted man in terms of world, but a humble man, born as a servant. He completely submitted himself to the Father's will, even to dying on the cross as an offering. That's humility. He didn't deserve it, but he did it for us. That's humility. He simply wanted the Father's will to be done and determined that's what he'd do. And he would let the Father exalt him when it was time. That's what a humble person does. Jesus did it, and so we should follow that same example. Our proper mindset towards God will make us humble, and we will humble ourselves before His mighty hand, and we'll let Him determine when we're exalted and if in this life at all. That's up to Him. My fame is unimportant. His name is what's important. So you see, with these two, a proper mindset towards others and yourself will result in proper actions, which he now talks about these next two characteristics, gentleness and patience. They're the expression of a proper Christian temperament towards others and yourself. But what about gentleness? That's next. Barutes, it's also translated as meekness and humility. It is the opposite of being rude and harsh. And this should not be associated any way with weakness. Sometimes you say the word gentle or meek, and both words can be translated from this word. We think, oh, that person's weak. No. The root word is used to describe Moses and Jesus. Moses is an amazing man. He said he was the meekest man. That would be the root word here. The most gentle man in all the earth. And yet this man